two things in terms of opening remarks. One is that Thomas Watson really drops the hammer on us this week. So I hope you'll bear with me. I could lay the blame for what I'm about to tell you on Thomas Watson, but I won't, because I wholeheartedly believe it to be true. So, but if you do have a problem with Watson, please take it up with the elders. And the second is that the very first bullet point has two typos in it, which I hope is not, you know, some sort of premonition about how this lesson is going to go. But we'll blame the editor for that one. Hallowed be thy name, not hallowed by the name. Hallowed be thy name is the first petition. This is one of the very first things out of our mouths when we open up the Lord's Prayer. The Latin is translated as written here. I'm not going to attempt to pronounce it. But it would be translated in the Latin more literally as sanctified be thy name. This brings to mind, Watson tells us, the angel song, glory be to God in the highest. So we have plenty of examples, these are just a few of course, of the name of our Lord being hallowed. And the first place of this petition declares its priority. It reflects where this petition should be in our heart. The very first thing out of our mouths whenever we come before our Lord should be, O God, hallowed be your name. Your name be glorified. Your name be praised. Thinking not first of yourself, but thinking first of the God to whom you go. Watson says, God's name is to be preferred before all things. It is to be preferred before life. It is to be preferred before salvation. Romans 9:23. God's glory is more worth than the salvation of all men's souls. That's Thomas Watson for you. When you think about this, it might strike you as perhaps unexpected. Let's think about our catechism. Someone tell me, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Is the chief end of man salvation? Or, rather, is the chief end of saved man to glorify God? It is the chief end of all men, all people, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Just to add a little context, he quotes Romans 9:23. Let's read 9:22 and 23. This is what he's referring to. In order to prove that God's glory is worth more than the salvation of all souls, Romans says, what if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory? This is the hammer that turned many of us to Calvinism. And elsewhere, Paul says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? If it is God's will that His wrath should be expressed in this way, in order to make known the riches of His glory, then He has every right as the Creator to do so. There's a sermon, 10 Shekels and a Shirt, by a pastor, Paris Reedhead, where he talks about this, and he distinguishes very interestingly between modern liberal religion, modern in his day, which I think you'll find many similarities to, and what he calls fundamentalism. We have somewhat of a bad taste of fundamentalism in our mouths, I would say. But he says the modern liberal church is centered around the idea that, hey, come to church. We don't focus so much on the deep theological stuff, the rich spiritual stuff. We know that can be challenging. We know that can be a put-off for some people. But what we want you to know is that if you come to church, we'll make your life a little bit easier. We'll make your life a little happier. You come to church, and what we can offer you is happiness in this life. And we, all of us, of course, would say, I ain't going to that church. But he says, look at fundamentalism. These people believe, they make the statement, they believe that the Word of God is the Bible. They believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They believe that the Word of God is infallible. And they're willing to fight against the liberals. Listen, you will have suffering in this world. And I cannot promise you if you come to our church, the fundamentalist church, that you will have joy in this life. But what I can tell you is that if you have faith, if you hold off for a little while, if you trust that the suffering in this life will be worth it, you will have happiness in the next life. And Paris Reedhead says, no. Do not go to that church. Because what they are offering you is your happiness. Your happiness alone. And he says, the true gospel is not first about your happiness. It is about the glory and the praise of our God. Paris Reedhead in that sermon comes down probably equally hard to Thomas Watson, and I would highly encourage you to go listen to that sermon. You can find it on YouTube, 10 shekels and a shirt. But notice the distinction. It's not about our happiness. It's not about our joy, he says. Even the churches that get the doctrine right, when they say this is for your happiness, though your happiness will be a fruit of your salvation, it is not the point. This is what Watson is saying here. God's glory is worth more than the salvation of all men's souls. Let that filter through. And he makes the point that the desire of God's glory is forever. This first petition is something that we will enjoy, yes, enjoy, forever. When we ask for daily bread, when we ask for forgiveness of sins, when we ask for freedom from temptation, all these are temporary. But when you ask that the Lord's name would be hallowed, you will be wanting this, desiring this, and loving this, Lord willing, forever. So our first discussion question is, Watson says that this petition outranks both daily bread and personal salvation. How should that order our priorities for prayer and life? Josh. Yes. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. And I'm the same way. We ought to ask God for these things. But I would say, and I think that you're saying this, that maybe we spend a little bit more time praising our God. Jen. Amen. Spencer.
I think rather than pray that we are relieved from whatever sufferings that we're dealing with, I think we really should be trying to pray that even if I don't intend it, I hope that my suffering glorifies people.
Amen. Yes. Natalia. Yes. Yes. Justin.
Mm-hmm.
Very good. One more.
Jesus told us, seek first his kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
His right.
Yep. Right. Yeah. It's a great transition. Before we wrap up this first bullet point, this first big section, it bears saying that God does love his children. He does desire your good. He does want you to enjoy him and to enjoy his many gifts. Now that we've said the hard part, we add the texture. God's glory is first, always first. This is the chief end. This is the purpose of his love. This is the purpose of your salvation. This is the purpose of his gifts. This is the purpose of your suffering. And we can't forget that. We must always be oriented in that way. But if we put God's glory first, we will enrich everything beneath that. We will not take away from it. But by putting everything in its proper place, its function will be made as good as it can be, as strong as it can be, as rich as it can be. Well, what is meant by God's name? Two things, very simply. His essence, as in Psalm 20, where it says, may the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Of course, this means, may the God of Jacob protect you. And that by which he is known. The very well-known passage from Exodus, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am, or Yahweh, has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, or Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. You'll remember, I hope, that Pastor Dave recently spoke extensively about names a couple of weeks ago in one of his sermons. Names meant a lot to Israel, and it was right to ask, what is your name, God? How can we know you? And he said, I think, what no one expected him to say. I am that I am. God is, was, will be. God is above. He is separated. He has always been. He always will be. He is different from what everything else that is. Everything else that is depends upon him. So this is the name of God, and this is the name by which he is known. So if we're going to hallow his name, what does it mean to hallow his name? To set it apart from common use. Hallow, as in holy. We do not use this in a common way. We do not use it casually. We do not use it vainly. We do not use it to emphasize things. We do not use it to curse things. We use God's name in the most reverent way possible. You know, this is like if Alexander were to walk up to me and said, hey, John. We do not use our Lord's name casually. He has given us this name and he wants to be called by it. God's name is due high honor and veneration. It is sacred. This is perfectly in line with what we just said. God is holy. He is venerable. And we ought to take his name to be very grave and serious. Not without joy, but we're very careful about how we use it. You may be familiar with the analogy, I think Piper introduced this to me, I'm sure you have heard this elsewhere, if not from him, of two ways of magnifying something. How do we magnify our Lord's name? You can magnify with a microscope or a telescope. The microscope magnifies very small things so that you can see them. The telescope magnifies very far away things. But the telescope doesn't lie about how large those things are. And indeed, if God's name is holy and set apart, we know that he is far away from those who are not in him. Yet we seek to magnify his name as a telescope magnifies, so that we may see what it really is, so that we may see that it is bigger than us and grander than us, not so that we can make it out despite the fact that it's smaller than us. In Exodus 20:7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." So when we hallow our Lord's name, we must follow the third commandment. I'm going to read some of the larger catechism. I'm going to do this again later. I hope you'll forgive me for reading large chunks, but they say it much better than I can, and I don't know too many people who are daily in the larger catechism. So, larger catechism number 112, what is required in the third commandment? The third commandment requires that the name of God, his titles, attributes, ordinances, the word, sacraments, the prayer, oaths, vows, lots, his works, and whatsoever else there is whereby he makes himself known, be holily and reverently used in thought, meditation, word, and writing, by an holy profession and answerable conversation, to the glory of God and the good of ourselves and others. Once again, I believe you've heard this Sunday morning a few weeks ago. Larger Catechism, question 113. What are the sins forbidden in the third commandment? We would do well to listen to this. The sins forbidden in the third commandment are the not using of God's name as is required, the abuse of it in an ignorant, vain, irreverent, profane, superstitious, or wicked mentioning, or otherwise using his titles, attributes, ordinances, or works by blasphemy, perjury, all sinful cursings, oaths, vows, and lots, violating of our oaths and vows, if lawful, and fulfilling them, if of things unlawful, murmuring and quarreling at, curious prying into and misapplying of God's decrees and providences, misinterpreting, misapplying, or in any way perverting the word or any part of it to profane jests, curious or unprofitable questions, vain janglings, or the maintaining of false doctrines, abusing it, the creatures, or anything contained under the name of God, to charms or sinful lusts and practices, the maligning, scorning, reviling, or anywise opposing of God's truth, grace, and ways, making profession of religion in hypocrisy or for sinister ends, being ashamed of it or ashamed to it by unconformable, unwise, unfruitful, and offensive walking or backsliding from it. Wow, that's a mouthful. So I did the hard work of reading it. I'll let you do the work of interpreting it. What are some ways in which the third commandment is violated, both within the church and in the secular culture? Let's hear some practical examples. Amen. Yeah, if you might confuse it for a country song about your lover, then maybe rethink your worship song.
Perjury.
You don't want to expand on that?
When we take an oath or vow to testify, we invoke God's name.
Yes. 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 Take great care when you make oaths and vows. It's wise to follow the scriptures and let your yes be yes, but, you know, there are circumstances where we take oaths and vows and we must take them very seriously. Any other thoughts? Sure. Sure. Yeah, we have a tendency to estimate our knowledge, you know, better over and above what it really is. Sure. Yep. Yeah, take a look, and he says, wrongful use of the attributes of God. That's an interesting one, is it not? Are there not great misunderstandings about what makes up justice and love in our culture today? That's a violation of the third commandment. Or try this. How many times have you heard, hey, can God make a rock that he can't pick up? That's a violation of the third commandment. We have to use wisdom when we answer these things. There are real questions about God. There are. There are people who are genuinely seeking, to use that term, forgive me. And then there are those who want to prove you wrong. And to them we say, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. There are many ways. I think you could talk for days about what the larger catechism has to say about this. Let's move to the next bullet point, though. How do we hallow and sanctify God's name? Well, now we know what it means to do so. So how do we do it? When we profess his name, when we call ourselves Christians, when we genuinely and rightly use the name of God, when we sing his praises, when we are able to provide a reason for the joy that is within us, when we speak well of our Lord. Next, when we set our highest appreciation and esteem on him, are we grateful? Do we love him over and above all else? When we trust in his name, it says, 1 John 5:10 says, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his son. This is unbelievers, yes. This is us. When we are anxious, we do not trust that the Lord will take care of us, or when we are stressed, say, I'm so stressed. We're not believing that the Lord will take care of us. When we neglect to become a member of a church and attend it, God has promised that he would bless us and encourage us in those ways. When we do not take him up on his many promises, we are not believing God. For any reasonable person would want and long after the blessings that God has promised us. And so we must believe his promises. Next, when we refrain from using his name except with the highest reverence, hold your tongue. Make sure that you are using his name wisely. Build up a habit of checking yourself before you invoke the name of our Lord. And this goes in many ways. How many times have you found yourself, I'll confess to this, someone tells you something going on in their life, I'll pray for you. Forget about it in 10 minutes. We have to invoke the name of God, whether explicitly or implicitly, by saying, I'll pray for you, for example, with great care and reverence and deliberation. We cannot use it superstitiously or socially. We must be wise. When we love his name, Watson says the love which honors God's name must be special and a discriminating love, the cream and flower of our love, such as we give to none besides. As the wife honors her husband by giving him such loves as she gives to none else, a conjugal love. So our next question, briefly, maybe a couple people. Watson likens true hallowing love to a spouse's exclusive love. Where in our culture or society might we see competing loves that will dull our reverence to God? Travis?
NFL football. Any type of sporting events, because as my wife will tell you, she is a big fan of some team in Kansas City. I guess they won the Super Bowl here or there. And I'm a big fan of, I guess there's a team in Georgia that wins championships in college. And you're kind of got a little bit of pride where your team is from. And sometimes your heart can be drawn away, especially on Sundays. I know for me, that's my sin. It may not be everyone else's, but I have to be very careful. Because my heart can go that way. And sometimes you can cheer at the TV and it's like, man, I'm not even getting excited about church. I'm getting excited about the birthday.
Yep, very good. Natalia?
Set up chess pieces the way we want them to be, because
Sure. Sure.
Maybe
yeah, no, I think that many would join you in that.
Yeah.
Yes, yeah, when we seek to take control, to think that we are omnipotent. And one more, Jen. Yes. Yeah. It would do us all well, myself included, to remember God can do much more in 5 minutes of prayer than we can do in 5 weeks of work. How do we hallow and sanctify God's name? When we worship Him rightly. This is what we call the regulative principle versus the normative principle. God has commanded us how we are to worship. Are you preaching on this today? No? No, you've already preached on this. I'm sorry. You're doing the fourth commandment today, yeah?
Am I?
I don't know.
Yes.
Dave has preached on this already, and he heckles every day.
More than once.
Yes. Yes. The regular principle versus the normative principle. He preached on it so well, he thought he would do an encore. So please go listen to those. And we must remember that we want our hearts to be changed and genuine, not whitewashed tombs. We follow the regulative principle not by rote, but because we love what God has given us. We love the instruction that He has given us. We love our bulletins. We follow our bulletins because our bulletins are following the regulative principle, which is in turn Scripture, scriptural. When we obey the fourth commandment, this is in keeping with what we've just talked about. The fourth commandment. Some more readings from the larger catechism. What is the fourth commandment? I'll abbreviate this one. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He gives many reasons for this. I'll pass over them for now. What is required in the fourth commandment? Requires of all men the sanctifying or keeping holy to God such set times as He hath appointed in His word, expressly one whole day in the seven. Maintaining this as the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, on the first day. Because that's the day when our Lord was resurrected. The larger catechism, 117. How is this to be sanctified? It's to be sanctified by a holy resting all the day, not only from such works as are at all times sinful, but even from such worldly employments and recreations as are on other days lawful. This is the catechism. Making it our delight to spend the whole time, except so much as is to be taken up in works of necessity and mercy, in the public and private exercises of God's worship. So this is the centerpiece of our week. We center our week not around work, not around Saturday, but around Sunday, the rest that God has called us to. Here's a good one, Larger Catechism 118. Why is the charge of keeping the Sabbath more specially directed to governors of families and other superiors? The charge of keeping the Sabbath is more specially directed to governors of families and other superiors because they are bound not only to keep it themselves, but to see that it be observed by all those who are under their charge, because they are prone oft-times to hinder them by employments of their own. Those of you who are in charge of anyone, and most of us are in charge of someone, children or otherwise, it's easy for us to command those under our charge to do things which would violate the Sabbath. And we must be careful that we do not make ourselves the centerpiece of the Sabbath. I can't work, but they can. And to ensure that the Sabbath in our lives applies equally to all, not just to us first and foremost. And what are the sins forbidden here? They are all omissions of the duties required. Careless, negligent, and unprofitable performing of them, being weary of them, profaning the day by idleness and doing that which is in itself sinful, and by all needless works, words, and thoughts about our worldly employments and recreations. So we can hallow the name of our Lord by studying the fourth commandment and obeying the law therein. when we ascribe the honor of all we do to him. I have on here, Latin I will attempt, Deus Vult. God wills it. This was the rallying cry of the Crusades. But they acknowledged all that they did, they believed, was God's will and to his glory. We likewise have maybe a more parochial way of saying or acknowledging this. Lord willing, and the creek don't rise. Everything that we do is according to God's will, we hope. We will do things if God allows it, and thus we will do all things to his glory. Everyone has their parochial sayings about this, but we always want to acknowledge that the honor of what we do goes to him. Next, when we obey him, James 2:17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Very simple. We honor God's name when we do what he says. So again, it would do us well to study, for example, the long explanations of the larger catechism and to understand exactly what God has told us to do. When we offer him praise, Watson again says, what were our tongues given for but to be organs of God's praise? Our tongues first and foremost should be given to praising our Lord in all things. This echoes back the warnings of James. Our tongues are difficult to control. If we can control the tongue, you can control the whole body. This shows you, as Watson has recognized, how important the tongue is, how important your words are. We know this. You know, it's funny. There's an uprising in our culture now, this culture of gratitude. People, burnout and things like that are very common in culture, and people are discovering, quote-unquote, discovering, that having gratitude improves positive emotion, alleviates negative emotion, and reduces burnout. What could it be? What could it be to recognize that we are not the center of these things? And most of all, if we turn our gratitude towards God. When we grieve, when his name is dishonored, very simply, we should take seriously disobedience and disrespect of our Lord. And we should love dearly the bride of Christ. We should seek not to slander the name of the church. That doesn't mean we don't acknowledge the sin of the church. But we should seek to believe all things, to view things generously, to give the benefit of the doubt to the bride of Christ. When we give honor to the Son as the Father, Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of God. When we stand up for his truths with boldness, I've referenced this already. 1 Peter, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And then 2 Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Next, when we share the gospel, Watson again, we hallow and sanctify God's name by making as many proselytes as we can to him, when by all holy expedients, counsel, prayer, example, we endeavor the salvation of others. How did Monica, Augustine's mother, labor for his conversion? Now this is a very interesting mention that he makes, by the way. You can read about this in Augustine's Confessions. But you will see, of course, you know, parents, that you labor, or you ought to labor after the salvation of your children. You ought to make great pains to let them know the scriptures, to even maybe teach them the catechisms, to bring them to church, to teach them to worship. Augustine writes about his mother in great praise of what she did. But what's interesting is that not only does he write about how she worked to teach him these things, but he moved away and for years was not a Christian, and she prayed diligently. She did not badger him, pester him, but she had faith that her Lord would answer her prayers. So obedience to this can look very active, and it can look outwardly very passive and very quiet, but very faithful. When we prefer the honor of his name before the dearest things. So, for example, before our own credit. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Thomas J. Jackson, better known as Stonewall Jackson, says, duty is ours, consequences are God's. think that sums it up well. Your responsibility is to obey, and God will do what he will. But we obey. We do not take time when it's clear what the right thing to do is. We do not worry ourselves about the consequences. When it's clear what is our responsibility to God, there are times when it's not, but when it's clear, God will handle the results, and we are to be obedient. Before our own worldly profit and interest. In Matthew, the parable says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Gives up everything. His possessions. In this day, we would have to say our identity, perhaps. Our favorite sins. We give it all up. And we purchase the kingdom of heaven, which really Christ has purchased for us. Matthew, again, "We have left everything and followed you." And then John, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." As we've already said, we prefer it before our own life. Psalm 44, "For your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." And of course that is quoted in Romans. And again, when we live as those who are set apart. 1 Peter says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into marvelous light." But there is a warning as well. There's a warning that indicates that we are to be set apart, and that is the warning of Paul in Romans, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." What a warning. We are to be a people who are set apart and give praise to the name of our God, not a people who cause blasphemy to our God. Now listen, if blasphemy happens because we are obedient, then the Lord will handle that. But we are not to sin and cause others to stumble. We'll pass by this discussion question, of course, with 5 minutes left. And finally, let's move to the application, or the uses, as Watson calls them. Application number one. Through this, we can understand the true nature and character of a godly person. Just ask yourself, do the things you do, or when you're faced with a decision, will this thing in particular bring glory to God's name and bring honor to God's name? Will it exalt him? Or will it shame both me and him? Watson says, "A godly man thinks it scarce worth his while to live if he may not bring some revenues of honor to God's name." If this is our chief end, this is what we live for. Next, we are called to weep over the dishonoring of God's name. If we cannot weep over the dishonoring of God's name, we should take that as a sign, and we should seek to hone our passions to love and cherish his name all the more, and to not be desensitized to the way that it is abused and mocked in our culture. Our suffering, first of all, is nothing compared with the suffering to which God's name is exposed. The abuse, the blasphemy. Watson gives some examples. His name is dishonored by false religions who deny the triune God, by nature worshipers who worship the creature rather than the creator, by self-worshippers who make themselves God, by Jews who blaspheme the Son, by papists who veil the truth in lies, and even by some Protestants who do not exalt God's name and do not obey his commands. We see that all in our culture. All in our culture. Watson says, "As men dishonor God by their tongues, so by their lives. What is it to say, 'Hallowed be thy name,' when in their lives they profane his name? Let us take great care, and we will not do so perfectly. But by God's grace, let us take great care when we are given to pray the Lord's Prayer, to be reminded that we must live as though we want the Lord's Prayer to be answered." And finally, for exhortation, this is the kind of go do this part. We must hallow and sanctify God's name. for this is our chief end. His name is excellent above all other things and thus deserving of hallowing. Once again, I'll say, we prayed for this. Let us go and do it. Once again, faith without works is dead. It does us no good, as we learn in one of the epistles I'm blanking on. If someone comes to you in need of food and water and you say, go and be blessed, that doesn't do any good. But if we are praying for things, let us do them to the degree that we have the ability. Next, if we do not bring glory to God freely, he will demand it of us painfully. He will get his glory. He will get it. So let it be for your joy also. We lose nothing. Everything that we give to God, we will get it all back. We lose nothing when we give it all to God. Therefore, let us pursue a sound knowledge and a sincere love of God. I want to end. This is 10 Shekels and a Shirt, the sermon that I referenced earlier, with a quote from Paris Reedhead. From that sermon, he says, come to Jesus Christ and serve him as long as you live, whether you go to hell at the end of the way, because he is worthy. So this is my challenge both for myself and for all of us. Can we say, I will glorify God to the best of my ability, in spite, regardless of, whether or not I go to hell? Because God deserves all glory. Regardless of where we go, regardless of what our judgment is, his judgment on us. And while that it may be a hard way to end, I promise you, because of God's promises, if you can say that with a straight face and a genuine heart, you will be saved. If you long for God's glory that strongly, you are in him. And Lord willing, he will keep you. We're right at the end here, but does anyone have a burning thought to close us? Nick. Yes, very good. First and last, let us close. Father, make it the priority of our hearts to glorify you, to know that you love us, to know that you care for us. But Lord, keep us in you. Make our priorities right. Help us now as we move into worship, to worship you with genuine hearts. And make this worship pleasing to you, O God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.